All right, Numbers 32. Got a long way to go tonight, but I think we will make it. Numbers 32. As we approach the end of Numbers, as they're journeying with the Lord, and we've been journeying with Jesus through the book, we've arrived at the place Moses' final campaign is complete. The Midianites are defeated. Israel will now have no foe behind them when they invade the promised land, and everything looks good. But you know, if you're Moses, the Lord has made me an optimist, and the Lord has made me someone who always looks for the bright side of things, but by nature, I'm a pessimist. Like Thomas, remember, you know, when they were saying, Lord, if we go down to Jerusalem, it's bad news, they want to kill you down there. But then he gets news that Lazarus has died, and so Jesus says, we're going down to Jerusalem, and Thomas looks at the guys, and he's loyal at least. Pessimist, but he's a loyal pessimist. And he says, guys, let's go down to Jerusalem so we can die with him. Now, and that's just how he looked at things. And that tends to be how I would look at things outside of the Lord. And Moses has a lot of reasons to be pessimistic. In 40 years of disappointment, you know, they can make a person nervous. And that frustration showed last week when we saw the army bringing back prisoners of war. He's thinking, what are you doing? Well, he has to be thinking to himself, somebody is going to mess this up so bad that we're not going to get going to the promised land again. And so when he sees leaders from two tribes approaching, when they should be taking all these issues to Joshua now, he knows something's up. So chapter 32, verse 1. It says, now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jezer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle. Well, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, they came and they spoke unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation. So we see that two tribes now come with a special request, leaders from the two tribes, with a special request from Moses and the other leaders. And that quest was born from an idea they have. And we see the idea here in verse 1. It says, they had a lot of cattle when they saw that the land of Jezer, Jezer was the plains that were due east of their campsite. They had ownership of that land because they conquered the Amorites. They hadn't settled it yet, but they owned it. And then secondly, the land of Gilead, which is the region northeast of their camp. It's the region north and south of the river Jabbok, and that also became theirs when they conquered the Amorites. And so when it says they saw, it means to see and think about what you're looking at. They started doing the numbers, running the numbers in their head. They said, you know, we've got a lot of cattle, and this is a perfect prime property if you have a lot of cattle. And so they thought to themselves, the promised land might be a little cramped for us with all our cattle. And what if we get a bad lot? Remember, nobody knows what part they're getting. It's going to be by lot. What if we end up with a bad lot? This place would be way better. And so they come and they pitch their idea to Moses and the other leaders. And they said to him, verse 3, Ataroth, and Dibon, and Jezer, and Nimrah, and Heshbon, and Elah, and Shebam, and Nebo, and Baon, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, it's a land for cattle. And check this out, your servants have a lot of cattle. Wherefore they said, if we have found grace in your sight, let this land be given unto us, unto your servants for possession, and don't bring us over the Jordan into the promised land. Now, their idea is, this makes perfect sense. This is a perfect place for cattle, and we've got lots of cattle. It has to be the Lord. And so they say, if we have found grace in your sight, which basically says, we've come to you asking this because we believe God loves us, we believe you love us, Moses, and that you both want to do good things in our lives because you love us, and so we figure, what reason is there to not give us this land? That in of itself isn't bad, but it's the end that bothers Moses so much. And bring us not over Jordan. In other words, don't give us a possession in Jordan, which basically means there'll be more land for everyone else there too. It's a win-win. Now, as they're making their pitch, all Moses hears is, we're not going where God told us to go. And he thinks, I've been here before. And he is not happy at all. Look at verse 6. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, those are the two tribes that made the request, shall your brethren go to war? And shall you sit here? Yeah, now is where you hear a pin drop, right? His response to their, if you love us, and we know you, there's nothing wrong with this, right? How about you give us this land and you don't even have to give us any land on the other side? And Moses is going, oh, how convenient. You're going to bail out before the hardest part. And yet, that's not even Moses' biggest concern. Look at verse 7. And wherefore, or why? Why are you discouraging the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord God has given them? Now, what's interesting, that word discouraged there, it's a verb that means that it hasn't happened yet, but it's in the beginning processes of doing so. He's like, we're just talking to us right now. So the whole nation's not discouraged yet, but Moses is looking around, seeing the faces around him, and he's seeing it start to set in. Now, can you imagine if you're part of the leadership team responsible for making conquest plans? You just lost 1/6 of your army. 1/6 of your army. And Moses sees the reactions on all the other leaders' faces, and he's picturing how the rest of the nation will take this news, and it's a living nightmare because he's already lived it. Look at verse 8. He goes, thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to go see the land. For when they went up into the valley of Eshkol and they saw the land, when they came back, he says, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. When he said, thus did your fathers, he's saying, this is the exact same thing your forefathers did. What you're doing now is what happened 40 years ago. And how did that end? He tells them, verse 10. And the Lord's anger was kindled the same time when they discouraged the heart of the people. And he swore an oath saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. With two exceptions, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. He says, when the people's heart was discouraged, the Lord's anger was kindled, verse 10. And he, just as he made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that was good, he made another promise that was not good for them. He made a promise to this generation that says, none of you, except these two guys, will get to go into the promised land. Now, why couldn't they and why could the two? Because the whole didn't wholly follow the Lord, but two of them did. The word there to wholly follow, it means to be filled to the top in one's commitment to follow the Lord. That's interesting. You couldn't put any more commitment in their cup. Joshua and Caleb were fully committed to saying, God, you take the lead and we'll go wherever you lead us. And the rest of the nation was not there. It wasn't that they weren't saved. It wasn't that they were the worst people on the face of the earth. But they missed out on God's best because they didn't completely trust him. The men of Gad and Reuben, they could have looked around in this very group of leaders, and I'm sure they saw Joshua there. And I imagine Caleb was probably there too, because when we see him in the book of Joshua, he's something like 300 years old. No, he's not. He's just, he's up there in age. I think he's 80-something at that time. And he turns to Joshua, and he's like, Moses promised me a set of land, whatever I chose, because I was faithful to the Lord. And he goes, I want that hill where the giants are. They kept me away. They kept me away from that place. I had to wait for 40 years. I just picture him just charging up the hill and all the young guys can't keep up with him. He's like, bring all the giants out. I'm going to take them down. Because he just wholly trusted the Lord. Caleb's there probably too. But you know what? Every other soul from that generation wasn't there. They'd all died in the desert. They had to have known this. See, as Moses is responding to these men, when he looks at them, all he sees are the ghosts of those corpses. Look at verse 14. He says, and behold, you are risen up in your father's place, an increase of sinful men, to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord towards Israel. For if you turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in this desert, and you will destroy this people. Wow. I mean, that's a pretty heavy response from Moses, isn't it? He says to him, behold, he goes, look around you. Don't you see what's happening right now? Don't you see the discouragement in the faces of these leaders? How do you think the rest of the nation's going to take this? You're just like your forefathers. An increase of sinful men. Increase refers to the increase of your family. So it's the same thing that John the Baptist said when the leaders came. Brood of vipers. You're just an offspring, a brood of sinful men. And by doing this, you're going to augment the Lord's anger. God's anger that kept us out in the wilderness, you're just piling on top of that. You know, you're just heaping it up more and more. Because if you turn away from him, you're not going to go in. He's not going to let you guys go in. He would have to apologize to that generation if he did. Now, it's interesting. It only took 10 men to discourage the people from going into the promised land 40 years ago. And these guys, we don't know how many it was, but they were on the way to repeating the process. Now, this is one of the harshest things Moses has said in all of his leadership of Israel. There's time when he enacted harsh punishments, but this is one of the harshest things he said. Now, I don't think he's being a grumpy old man because he's about to die. He doesn't want to fail in his task of getting Israel to the land. And he sees that here we go again. The thing I feared most is about to happen. Now, upon hearing this heavy response from Moses, and they're probably thinking he doesn't like us very much now. If we found grace in your sight, well, I guess we didn't. Upon hearing his response, though, the leaders from these two tribes either A, change their request, or B, clarify their request. We see in verse 16. It says, and they came near unto him. And I love that here because I'm inclined to believe that they just clarify their request. I don't think they had an intention of staying out of the war to conquer the promised land. To come closer is a sign of affection, not opposition or pacification. They're not just trying to pacify Moses, nor are they opposed to him. It's a sign of affection. They come close to him and say, Moses, you've misunderstood us. I think that's the case. These are good men. I don't think they have any intention of abandoning their brothers. And so they clarify their commitment to help conquer the land. They say, listen, we will build, I mean, to do this task we're asking you, if you grant us this request, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will go ready, armed, before, in front of the children of Israel, until we have brought them unto their place. And our little ones, they will dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on yonder side, Jordan, if you grant this request, or forward, anything else the Lord gives. He says, because our inheritance will fall to us on this side, Jordan, eastward. Now, I love that. It's interesting. They didn't make this request to get out of the invasion. They're making this request because they want Moses to delay the invasion. It's going to take time to build fortified cities because they conquered the ones that used to be fortified. It's going to take time to ensure that their families are safe when they go to war in the promised land. Ensuring the safety and security of their families will take some time. And that's not ideal for Israel, but their pledge to fight is the strongest possible that could be made. They said, we'll go before that. We'll be on the front lines. You know, we'll be right out there leading the charge. And it's cool because they say, we'll see it through to the end until God has given us all the land that he promised. But even beyond that, he says, we'll go even more forward. You know, whatever God might give us beyond that land, we'll be there for that too. Now, you might be thinking, with such a strong commitment from these guys, Pastor Will, why did you title this sermon, Don't Settle for Second Best? And why, as we continue to read through this passage, does it seem like Moses is still giving them a bit of a hard time? Here's why. Because it is possible to be a Christian, to do a lot of good things, to experience God's blessings, and even achieve some spiritual victories, but still miss out on God's plan for your life. Their request isn't sinful. God promised actually that the borders of Abraham's land would include that side of the Jordan, the whole Transjordan area, and beyond it. Israel has actually never experienced possessing all the land that God promised to Abraham. Never. The problem isn't that. The problem is that they decide to settle for the best they could imagine, not the best God wanted to give. And that's why Moses is so frustrated. See, they even concede that God might want to do more than just give Israel the promised land where the Canaanites are. But the problem is they're not interested in any of that. And as a result, when we see the history as we go through Judges, and we'll go through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, what we're going to find out is they become almost completely isolated from their other tribes, and they're the first to experience trouble from the nations around them. And that wasn't God's plan for them. God's plan was for the nation to be unified. What's interesting is when you look in the book of Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 48, you see that God gives the layout of how he's going to distribute the land to the tribes in the millennial kingdom. And it's fascinating because it includes this area of Moab and Bashan and the land that the Amorites were in, Gilead. It includes all that area. But the tribes that settle it, they settle straight across, not one on one side of the river and a bunch on the other side of the river. They're not isolated at all. They're all in it together. And that means they all have an interest to defend it. They all have an interest to possess it. See, they settled for something because that was less because they couldn't picture that God might want to do something incredibly better. See, Ezekiel shows us that what God's plan was to settle the land, and it includes all this area, but it didn't isolate any tribe from their fellows. It's easy for me to do the same thing that these guys did. God wants to stretch me, but I see another route that looks pretty good. It's not evil, but it's not God's best. And so instead of trusting him on the unknown, I settle for what's in front of me. I have seen people do this with marriage. They'll have marital troubles, and you say, why did you marry this gal? Why did you marry this guy? I didn't think there'd be anybody else out there for me. That's a horrible reason to get married. Horrible. Not just for you, it's horrible for them that you would do that to them. I tell young people, I say, be picky. My daughter in particular, I tell the boys the same thing, but in particular my daughter, I tell her, you find somebody that worships the ground you walk on. You find somebody who loves you intensely. You find somebody that chases you. Obviously somebody who loves Jesus. That's what you're looking for. Not just go, well, you know, the pickings are slim out there. I think I'll settle for this gal, this guy. Because you're headed for trouble afterwards. I remember in a very difficult time in the ministry. It was early on in the ministry. I was a GM for a Chick-fil-A. We were very successful, and when the home office would come down, they would, you know, always want to talk to me and stuff because they're trying to recruit me. They wanted me to be an operator, and I would go up to the home office, and I mean, I just had a lot of favor with the organization. There came a point in time when I started thinking, you know, maybe this would be a good idea. And so they said, well, you know, Will, if you're a pastor, though, you have to kind of make a choice because we look at this as ministry, too. We don't want you to be divided. We want you to be all in. And I thought, well, I can't do that because I know God's called me to be a pastor. But you can imagine as the pastoral paycheck was rolling in how that was difficult compared with the Chick-fil-A paycheck, the potential Chick-fil-A paycheck. And there were times when I would sit there and go, Lord, is this really what I'm supposed to do? My kids need something, not need something, want something, but I have to say no because we're on a tight budget. I mean, and you know what that's like in your own life. You want to say yes. You want to do all the nice things, you know, that you can, but you can't sometimes. I remember in particular as things were rough financially, but then rough with people as well. And I said, Lord, are you sure this is what I'm called to do? I don't feel like I'm doing a very good job at it. I said, you know, maybe I'm supposed to, you know, run a Chick-fil-A or something. And I remember that night I had a dream. And I had a Chick-fil-A. The other thing I'd have to do is I'd have to move from Florida. I'd have to go out west. And I had no interest in doing that. And so I was there out west, and I was running a Chick-fil-A, and I had a nice big house, and all my kids had all the things that I had to say no about and everything. And I was somewhat happy as well with all that stuff. But in that dream, I had that sense of knowing that I had also missed God's best for me, that I had settled for something else. And I remember I woke up. I knew what the Lord was trying to say. He's like, Will, you can go do that. And I'll love you and I'll still bless you and it'll be good, but it won't be my best. Can you trust me for my best? I never looked into it again. Never looked into it again. Because I knew what God's best was to do this. And maybe for you, it might be the opposite. Maybe you're thinking about being a pastor and the Lord wants you to do your job or whatever, you know, and that's his best for you then, whatever it might be. But don't settle. Because you don't know where the other place is leading. Don't settle because the other route is hard. Sometimes we have things in front of us that they're equally good choices. It's not as obvious as one is sinful and the other one's righteous. Sometimes both are good, positive choices. Both would glorify God. Both would honor the kingdom. I could do both and please the Lord. And yet, God has a plan for me that he wants that is his best for me. Don't settle for anything else. Now, when Moses hears this side of their request, their clarification, he approves it, but with conditions. Verse 20. And Moses said unto them, if you will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war, and will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord, until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. Now, Moses says that phrase before the Lord like about 8 times in those 3 verses. And because he's saying, realize you're doing this not just for my sake. The Lord hears. You'll be guiltless before the Lord. He'll see. The Lord will see. The Lord will know. I mean, he's reminding them, you know, I hope you really mean what you're saying here. Because if this is your true plan, then I'm okay with that. Now, what I do like about what Moses says, is he says, you don't have to be on the front lines. That's not what we're asking here. He says, you know, if you will do this thing, if you will go armed, not before the children of Israel to war, but just before the Lord to war. Just go wherever God places you. Just do the part God assigns to you. And what a great lesson from Moses. What great wisdom from Moses. I don't have to prove my sincerity by taking a bullet for others. I just need to do what God's telling me to do. That's all. Now, if they would do that part, then they would be guiltless. The word there means free from both obligation and any legal accusation. Nobody could ever accuse them of not doing their part, and nobody could say, well, you've broken our standard or you've broken our law. So even though you'll be separated from your fellow tribes, no one can say you've done evil by settling on this side, unless you failed to keep your word. Verse 23. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. So go ahead and build your cities for your little ones and the folds for your sheep and do that which has proceeded out of your mouth. But you better make sure you do it to all the way to the end. If you will not do God's part that he had for them, that included a couple of things. It included not slacking off. It included not sending their best soldiers or flat out refusing to go once their cities were built. No, we've got cities now. We're going to go ahead and settle on them. Any of those things would have been unacceptable to the Lord. I find it interesting. People sometimes when they check out, they check out. God wants us to finish what we do well. Whether it's a job change, whether it's you're moving somewhere, God wants you to finish well, not just be focused on the brand new thing that is exciting. But here we see he says, behold to them, which means listen up. And he says to them, if you don't do this, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Yes, they'll have betrayed their fellow tribes, but ultimately they will have rebelled against the Lord. And so even if no one else notices they're slacking off, even if no one else notices they didn't send their best soldiers, the Lord will, and he will hold them responsible. He says, be sure your sin will find you out. Now, what does that mean? We say that phrase to people when they're messing around and we're telling them to say, you think you're getting away with it, but you're not going to. And that's kind of what it means. The phrase there, be sure, means you will experience your sin. Well, what does that mean? One of the biggest lies that Satan tells us is that we will escape the consequences of sin. But you know what? You and I cannot mock God by believing that. Look over at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Galatians 6, verse 7, it says, don't be deceived. And you can be assured when the Bible says don't be deceived, people will be. They'll think, oh no, I'm okay. God is not mocked. You're not going to get away with it. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, things that die, things that rot. Conversely, he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Don't mock God by thinking, well, yeah, he had to deal with others when they sinned, but his grace will cover me. No, it won't. He might give you opportunities and time to repent, but eventually your sin will find you out. You will experience the consequences of your sin. So he says, go ahead and build your cities. Do what you've requested. Just keep your word when you're done and everything will be fine. It wasn't what Moses wanted. He's not happy about it, but he can live with that. Now, this new development does buy Moses more time, because remember, what did the Lord tell him? He said, go avenge me on the Midianites and then you're going to die on the mountain, right? Well, now he's got to wait till they're done building all their cities. That's going to take a while. And I personally believe that this is when the whole plan for Deuteronomy arose in Moses' heart. Because at this point in time, he's not governing the daily affairs of the nation. We've already seen that he's transferred that to Joshua, and many of the other leaders are doing their job there. Moses isn't really governing a lot of things. Maybe he's helping Joshua with the hardest decisions, but he's not running day-to-day operations. So what's he going to do? He comes up with the book of Deuteronomy, his last will and testament, you could say, to the next generation before they go into the land. Now, what do the tribes say? Well, they agreed to the terms. Verse 25. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, they spoke unto Moses, saying, remember, it's just them talking right now because they drew near. And he says, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and all our cattle shall be there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will pass over, every man armed for war, before the Lord to battle, as my Lord says. That's what you've asked us to do. We will do that. So now in verse 28, they're going to make it official. So concerning them, Moses commanded Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, these are the leaders, and the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. He commanded them, saying, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben will pass with you over Jordan, every man armed to the battle, if they fulfill their side of the argument before the Lord, and the land, their agreement, not argument, and the land shall be subdued before you, then ye shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. But if they will not pass over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. If they go back on their word, then this land, they can't have it. Now, verse 31. So the children of Gad, the children of Reuben, they answered, saying, as the Lord has said unto your servants, so will we do. We will pass over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, that the possession of our inheritance on this side Jordan may be ours. And so the deal is struck, verse 33. And Moses gave unto them, even to the children of Gad, and to the children of Reuben, and unto the, what? The half-tribe of Manasseh, where'd they get involved in this deal? The son of Joseph? He gave unto them the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites. That's the land the first two tribes asked for. But now added to that is the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan. The land with all the cities thereof and the coasts, even the cities of the country round about. What happened there? You know what these two tribes did? They stumbled another half of a tribe. Because after seeing their request granted, they started to think to themselves, hey, nobody's settled in Bashan yet. We can have all those highlands. That's the Golan Heights area today, which is so not fought physically over, but in the political realm is fought over between Assyria and Israel. It's wanted because it's the perfect land. It's very safe. You have the high ground. Just flat, it's rocky, but it's plains that just stretch everywhere. It's beautiful, gorgeous land. And they said, we can have all the highland to ourselves. This is the other problem when you settle for what you think is best instead of what God wants you to do. Because people look at you and they go, well, they're doing well. I mean, there's no obvious sin in their life. God's, you know, blessing them and they're experiencing victories in their life. I mean, they look good. And then it encourages other people to settle for second best too. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, it says that when we come together, we're supposed to provoke each other to love and to good works, not to settle for second best. I'm to stir people up to go further, to step out in faith, to trust God in areas that are harder. Not to just rest on your laurels or don't go all the way with Jesus. Well, verse 33 says that they all, now two and a half tribes are going to settle on this side. So the children of Gad, verse 34, they built Dibon and Ataroth and Aroer. I don't have a map for these because these two and a half tribes were basically dispossessed early on. Most of these cities were destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt. Nobody knows the exact place they were at this time. But there is something interesting it mentions here as we read through it. Verse 35, and Atroth and Shophan and Jazer and Jogbeha and Beth Nimrah and Beth Haran, they were fortified cities and folds for sheep. So that's what the children of Gad, the one tribe, built. Then the other tribe, the children of Reuben, they built Heshbon and Eli Elea and Kirjath-Aim and Nebo and Baal-Meon. But then it tells us here why we don't know where these places were for their names being changed. And Shibma, and they gave other names unto the cities which they builded. Why did they change their names? Well, back in Exodus chapter 23, verse 13, if you look there with me, this is a good thing, by the way. That's why I said these aren't bad people. They're not doing something wicked here. It's just not God's best. They're doing what God said here. Exodus 23, 13, I believe it also says it in Deuteronomy 9. Not sure about that, though. The Lord commands them, as he's giving the first set of civil laws to govern the nation. In Exodus 23, 13, he says, "And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect." You know, I mean, be sharp. Don't compromise. Don't let your guard down. And here it is. "And make no mention of the names of other gods, neither let it be heard out of your mouth." Most of the cities here are named after pagan gods. So Israel changed them to something else. Israel continues this practice when they enter the promised land and conquer it. They change the names of a lot of the cities. The problem is that some of those cities are still around today. That's why we know where they are, but we don't know where these cities are. Now, while the land nearby, around where Israel's camped right now, the land that's mentioned in all these cities here, they had no enemies left. But some had returned farther north to Bashan. So the half-tribe of Manasseh, they had some work to do if they were actually going to live there. So look at what it says here, verse 39. "And the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, they went to Gilead and took it and dispossessed the Amorite, which was in it." So some of the Amorites had resettled there. And it says, "Moses gave Gilead unto Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he dwelt therein. And Jair, the son of Manasseh, he went and took the small towns thereof." So these is around Gilead, took some of the small towns there, and he renamed them Havoth Jair. "And Nobah, another descendant of Manasseh, went and took Kenath and the villages thereof, and he called it Nobah." I guess when you conquer a city, you can name it after yourself if you want. "Named it after his own name." So again, these tribes aren't wicked people. They're taking steps of faith. They're experiencing victories in their life still. But again, it wasn't God's plan. It was theirs. Now, as we close out this chapter, we're going to do chapter 33 too, so don't get any ideas about me finishing early. Before we get to it, maybe you're someone who's done that. I mean, maybe you've settled for God's second best somewhere. Can I be honest with you? I think in some ways we've all had areas where we've settled. Some of them are bigger than others, but I think we've all had areas where we've settled. So what do? Purpose not to do it again. That's what you do. You can't change the past, but you can make better decisions now, right? So just make that commitment. Say, "Lord, I want your best for my life moving forward, whatever it is." Amen? All right. Well, chapter 33. It says, "Now these are the journeys of the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand, under the guidance of Moses and Aaron." And so Moses decides to write their goings out according to their journeys, because the Lord told him to, by the commandment of the Lord. "And these are their journeys according to their goings out." So you might be asking, why do this? Well, first off, the Lord told him to, so that's good enough reason, right? However, it's not like we look back and I'm not going to go over all these locations and put up a map. We already did it earlier in Exodus and Numbers. But what's interesting is we go through this list, many stopping points are here that weren't there. So Moses wants to chronicle every stopping point here to show us Israel didn't just fly from one place to the other. They weren't listed before in Exodus or Numbers because nothing special happened there. Secondly, you list it because it shows the big picture, how God kept his promise. Remember, he made three promises to Israel. "I'm going to take you out of Egypt. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. I'm going to bring you into the promised land." Well, here's a trail of God's faithfulness from the big picture to bring them to the promised land. And then finally, and that's what I love, it shows one solid thread, one people going from Egypt to the promised land. Why is that important? Because no mention is made of two generations. I want to read you something Expositor's commentary says, because I think they do it best. He says, Were one to read this list of staging places, he would conclude that Israel marched faithfully from one place to another in this orderly progression from Egypt to Moab. And that's the point of this chapter. The new generation has become the replacement for the old. It is as though there had never been a first generation or any of those failures. The people who arrive at Moab are regarded as the people who left Egypt, which means as God is detailing out their history, he doesn't see any of those failures. And isn't that good to know if we chart the history of our lives, that God doesn't see all those failures, that he sees us as that finished product, right? That's great news. I love that. So it's important for that reason. So we're going to read through it. It says, and they departed with the first charts leaving Egypt. And they departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with a high hand in an exalted state. How different from their slave status just days before. Now they're coming out with riches and honor and God's glory going before them. And they did it in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn. As they're leaving, they're having funerals, which the Lord had smitten among them. And then it makes a mention, it says, and upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments. The Lord reminds them, I judge their gods. You know, as we went through the book of Exodus, we saw how the Lord showed his superiority over all of Egypt's pantheon through the plagues. And why is he showing his superiority? Because there are no gods beside him. The Canaanites that they're going to face, they've got their gods too. And they're going to come out to fight and think their gods are going to give them the victory. And the Lord's saying, they don't exist. And I'll put them in their place just like I put the gods of Egypt in their place too. No place. I will have victory and triumph and judge them as well. Well, verse 5, now we go from Egypt to Sinai. And the children of Israel, they removed from Ramses and they pitched in Succoth. And they departed from Succoth and they pitched in Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And they removed from Etham and they turned again into Pirhah-Hiroth, which is before Baal-Zephron. That's where they met the Red Sea and they cornered themselves and they pitched there in Migdol. And then they departed from before Pirhah-Hiroth and they passed through the midst of the Red Sea into the desert, the wilderness. And they went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and they pitched in Marah. And they removed from Marah and they came unto Elim. And in Elim there were 12 fountains of water and 70 palm trees, and they stopped there. And they removed from Elim, and they encamped by the Red Sea. And they removed from the Red Sea and encamped in the wilderness of Zin, the southern desert of the Sinai Peninsula. And they took their journey out of the wilderness of Zin, and they encamped in Dophka. And they departed from Dophka and encamped in Elush. And they removed from Elush and encamped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. And they departed from Rephidim and pitched in the wilderness of Sinai. So we go all the way from Egypt to Mount Sinai. And just a couple important things. He mentions how God was faithful to provide for them. Even though there was no water and no food, he took care of them through manna and through the rock that had water coming out of it. Now in verses 16, we get from Sinai to Kadesh. It says, and they removed from the desert of Sinai and they pitched at Kibroth Hattaavah. And they departed from Kibroth Hattaavah and encamped at Hazeroth. I'm going to read these places. They have no meaning to us. And they departed from Hazeroth and pitched in Rithmah. And they departed from Rithmah and pitched at Rimmon Perez. They departed from Rimmon Perez. That's not a famous Latin singer. And they pitched in Libna. I got to find something. And they journeyed from Rizna. They pitched in Kehel Athah. And they went from Kehel Athah and they pitched in Mount Shepher. And they removed from Mount Shepher and encamped in Haradah. And again, if you go back into the other books, you're not going to see a lot of these places because nothing important happened there. And they removed from Haradah and they pitched in Machheloth. And they removed from Machheloth and encamped at Tahath. And they departed from Tahath and pitched at Terah. And they removed from Terah and pitched in Mithkah. And they went from Mithkah and pitched in Hashmonah. And they departed from Hashmonah and they encamped at Moseroth. And they departed from Moseroth and pitched in Bene Ja'akan. And they removed from Bene Ja'akan. And again, not Shaka Khan's brother. And they encamped at Hor HaGadid. I can't even say it. Hor HaGadid Gadad Gadud. You know? Hor HaGad. I am not going to try. And they went from Hor HaGidgad. There we go. And they pitched in Jotbatha. And they removed from Jotbatha, I think that's in a Star Wars movie, and encamped at Ebrona, and they departed from Ebrona and encamped at Ezion Geber. And they removed from Ezion-Geber and they pitched in the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh. And now it chronicles all their time from Sinai getting to the, that's the wanderings in the wilderness and where they end up at Kadesh again when now that old generation has almost died off and they're ready to go into the promised land. So now, verse 37, we're going to go from Kadesh all the way around Edom, or to Edom. It says, and they removed from Kadesh and pitched in Mount Hor in the land, edge of the land of Edom. And they, Aaron the priest went up into Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord, and he died there. In the 40th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the first day of the fifth month, and Aaron was 123 years old when he died in Mount Hor. And King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south of the land of Canaan, he heard of the children of Israel. The rest of the story is that Israel fought with him and defeated him. Now, I think it's interesting that Moses mentions, because he's not talking about a whole lot that happens in these places, but he mentions Aaron's death and the victory over Arad to show that even though Israel had just lost one of their spiritual leaders, God still gave them victory and God still led them here to the promised land. Why is that important? Because just like Aaron went up to a mountain and died, Moses is about to go up into a mountain and die. And just like Arad, the Canaanite, came out and he attacked them, they're going to face enemies when they cross over without Moses. And so I think Moses is reminding them, hey, you guys were fine. You're going to be okay without me too, because the Lord will be with you and give you the victory. And that's a good thing to remember. You know, because sometimes we have lots of people around us that encourage us and it's great, praise the Lord. And then you have other times where you're like, the Lord maybe takes those people away or sends them off to do other things and you kind of just got to go with Him, right? Or make new friends or have the Lord deliver you as you partner with someone else. Well, from the edge of Edom, we go to the edge of the promised land, verse 41. And they departed from Mount Hor and they pitched in Zalmona, and they departed from Zalmona and pitched in Punon. And they departed from Punon and pitched in Oboth. And they departed from Oboth and pitched in Ijabarim in the borders of Moab. And they departed from Aim, even Moses didn't want to say it again, and pitched in Dibon Gad. And they removed from Dibon Gad and camped in Ayamon Diblathaim. And they removed from Ayamon Diblathaim and they pitched in the mountains of Abarim before Nebo. And they departed from the mountains of Abarim, and they pitched in the plains of Moab by Jordan. That's where they are now. They pitched by Jordan from Jeshimoth, even unto Abel Shittim, in the plains of Moab. I did it. Now, the idea is, he says, God brought you all this way. Unlike the last generation, though, they're not going to stop here. They're going to go into the land. And so, we have this little section here at the end, which is why I wanted to do this tonight, because it fits with the previous chapter. If they're going to go into the land successfully, they must not do it with a half-hearted commitment. They can't settle for their idea of best. They must do this God's way, all the way, if they're going to experience all that He has for them. And so how are they going to do that? Well, God now in verses 50 through 56 tells Moses to tell them three ways they're going to do that. He says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you are passed over Jordan, when you take the next step on this list, you haven't taken it yet, but when you take the next step on this list into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their pictures, destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. And you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it. For I have given you the land to possess it. So Moses says, don't anybody on any other tribes get any bright ideas about where you're going to settle down. And you shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families. And to the more you shall give, the more inheritance. To the fewer you shall give, the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falls, where I pick. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. So what are those three ways that God tells them they're going to do this with all their heart? Number one, they have to completely drive out those who are there. It's interesting that he says drive them out because it shows that God's plan wasn't to wipe out the Canaanites. Their judgment for those years of wickedness, remember when God promised the land to Abraham? He said, the sins of the Amorites are not yet full. Their judgment for their sin was to be driven out of the land so they would consider their ways. But because they resisted, they had to be completely wiped out. And you know, it's interesting, that's the same thing that's going to happen in the tribulation period. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 11, the Lord sends angels to fly around the earth saying, don't take the mark of the beast. Worship the Lord of heaven instead. You've still got time. Don't do this. Don't make this mistake, because if you do, you forfeit all chance for eternity in heaven. God doesn't want to wipe out anybody. He wanted to drive them out so they consider their ways. But they resisted, just like they will in the tribulation, and will be judged. So they must completely drive out those who are there. Secondly, they must destroy idolatry wherever they find it. He says destroy their pictures, which is a word for any carved representation of a deity. They have to destroy the molten images, so any metal representation of the deity. And all their high places, you have to lay them low. Any worship center that exists, you have to destroy it. And then thirdly, they must make this land their home. No ideas about what's best for them. Now, that's a great lesson for us about how we should deal with sinful behaviors in our life. I can't coddle myself. I can't tolerate any compromise. Nor can I leave things in my life that cause me to compromise. I have to make the Lord and His ways my home. Because if I don't, it will eventually trip me up. Look what the Lord closes with here. But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, if you're not committed to this, then it shall come to pass that those which you let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. The word there, pricks, means splinters in your eyes. Now, if that sounds painful, it's because it probably is. They're going to cause you pain. He says they're going to be thorns in your side. The word for thorns there, it refers to the torture stick that would be used to cause great pain by poking tender places on your body. They would put them underneath fingernails. They would put them into tender spots, you know, your side and other places. And they'll also vex you. They will always be your enemy. God is basically, and that's not the worst consequences. Moreover, verse 56, it shall come to pass that I will do unto you. They're going to bother you, but I will do unto you as I thought to do to them. I will dispossess you out of the land too. God doesn't want to discipline His people, but He can't use them as an instrument of judgment on the Canaanites and then ignore it when Israel does the same things. He can't. A Christian should never comfort themselves with the idea that God won't do anything when they sin, because they're His child and they're not just anybody. Don't confuse Him with giving you time to repent as permission to sin. And never think that grace is a license to sin. That's the mentality of an unsaved person, not a saved person. Now, I do find it interesting that this final exhortation that God gives, and a very serious one, is right after the request of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Those 2.5 tribes settled, and God doesn't want anyone else to do the same. And you know, Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, it exhorts us that same way. It says, guys, we've got a cloud of witnesses around us who have broke the tape. They have finished the race God set them on. So you need to follow in their footsteps. And how are you going to do that? Well, you do have to lay aside the sin that so easily besets you. But you also need to lay aside the weights. Things that aren't bad, but they hold you back. A lot of times the Lord says, Will, I don't want you to do this anymore. And I'm like, okay, there's nothing wrong with this, Lord. What's the big deal? And He's like, it's holding you back. I want to do more in your life. Can you just give it to me and trust me? How about we heed the warning of Hebrews to lay aside everything that might hold us back? Amen? Well, Lord, we give ourselves to You tonight, and that is our desire. We have sin, of course, we don't want to get involved in, but Lord, we don't want to miss You. We don't want to miss Your best for us, because You love us. You have great things for us. We sang that song tonight, glorious things are spoken of You, Lord. We don't want to miss out on that because something looks good over here and we think that would be best for us. Lord, we choose to trust You and to go wherever You send us, wherever You lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.